When you are making baked goods, there are always key ingredients that when mixed together make yummy stuff. However, if you leave out one of the key ingredients, those yummy things that you attempted to accomplish no longer taste yummy. I remember the first time when I began to learn how to bake. I was with my cousins, and naturally when you put us together as cousins, that was not a good idea. Parents were gone, and it was us, and we were hungry. And naturally, when young guys are hungry, what do they go for? Junk food. And so we wanted to make a cake. So we got out the box and we read some of the ingredients that it need there. But we're like, well, it doesn't need everything in there, right? We can choose and pick what it needs. We kind of don't have most of the stuff. So we forgot to put the oil in there. We forgot to put the right amount of eggs. And so we mixed the stuff, and it was really hard, and it was, it just didn't look right, but we put it in the pan, and we put the pan in the oven and let it sit. But what we did, and we had no idea, we kept opening the oven. And you know what happens when you open the oven and when you're baking a cake? It falls. It caves in the middle. And we're like, what's missing in the middle? Why is it doing that? So we kept opening it and checking it and poking it. And sure enough, here comes, the timer goes off. Pull out the cake, look at it, and it does not look yummy. So we're sitting there, and we're like, okay, who's going to try it? I don't know. You try it. No, you try it. No, you try it. Okay, I'll try it. So cut off a corner piece, because the corner pieces are the best, right? You cut off a corner piece, and you take a bite, and pretty soon you're just like, ooh, this does not taste what you expected it to be. You thought it was going to be a yummy, tasty cake. But because we forgot the key ingredients, it no longer tasted yummy. As a matter of fact, as soon as I took a bite off of it, we threw it in the trash and we said, all right, let's go to the store and get one. And that's what we ended up doing. But key ingredients are important. And it's not only important for making a cake and eating something like that, but it's also important as we worship God. God has made known to us in the Bible how He must be worshipped. And when these key ingredients are held together, you can know that you are truly living a life that honors and worships God. However, if one of them is missing, if we pick and choose what we like and leave the things that we don't, that are really uncomfortable, that's no longer worship. Now it's just doing something out of mere duty to impress God. It is when one of those key ingredients is missing that everything falls apart. It is when those ingredients are missing in our lives that we become to the world and the world sees Christians and says, that's what a Christian looks like? I don't want to be one. Yet, God created us to worship Him. He made us for His own glory. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God. And what? By enjoying Him forever. And I love what John Piper said, and I don't agree with everything he says, especially even in the last years of his life here, he's come out with some things. But there is one thing that he has done that the Lord used him in my life. And he has this phrase that he often quotes about worshiping God. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. See, God has made us to worship Him. And this is what Psalm 95 is about. This is why I titled this morning's message, A Call to Worship. It could be a summons to worship, because really, it's not an invitation so as you can ignore it or choose to do it. This is a summons for God's people. This is what God expects of His people, to worship and praise Him. Thomas Merton, a great Puritan, said this, the great thing and the only thing is to adore and praise God. It is when our lives are fully dedicated upon living for Him in whatever circumstances, in the daily mundane things of our lives, that He is worshipped, that He is praised when we are doing it His way. So the question for us this morning is, how does God want us to worship? And did you hear that? How does God want us to worship? Oftentimes, when churches gather, and this is often where people go astray in this area, they say, how do you want to worship God? How do you want to worship God? But if we're worshiping God, and if God is the object of our adoration and praise, wouldn't we be interested in saying, Lord, how do you want to be worshiped? So oftentimes when I meet with families and couples, when we talk about loving your spouse, serving them, oftentimes I say, well, you got to do things that are actually, they consider as lovable. That they consider that you are doing it because you love them. For example, if you are often, taking out the trash or washing the dishes or you're doing one of those things that you're always doing, and in your mind you're thinking you are doing that as an act of love for your wife, they're just considering it as, that's what you always do. But if you pause to ask him, hey, how can I love you this week? Oh, well, let me tell you. Then they tell you, for dads, I want you to if you would lead family worship this week. Great. Now we have something that we're achieving. Yes, the other areas we're loving, we were doing those as an act of worship, but now we're considering them and what they want. And the same thing is true with God. What does God say? What does He want us? How does He want us to love and worship Him? Well, Psalm 95 gives us three key ingredients that are necessary for God-honoring worship. Three key ingredients that are necessary. See, I want you to leave here this morning excited to live a life of worship to our God, so that when people see that in your life, when the people see, when the world sees, when your family sees, when the children see, when your grandchildren see you live this way, when your friends see you live this way, they glorify God because you're living for Him. Three key ingredients that are necessary for God honoring worship. And the first key ingredient is this. Your worship must include celebration. It must include celebration. You see, celebration is a key ingredient in worship because it is an expression of the heart based on the true knowledge of who God is. You fill yourself with the truth of God's word, of who He is, of how He has revealed Himself specifically, and you respond in joyful celebration. Your worship must include joyful celebration. And celebration demonstrates an attitude of gratefulness, which oftentimes is expressed in songs of praise. Look with me here in Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord. And let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come in His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. See, from the beginning of this psalm, we're given an invitation. But really, we're given more a summons, a call to worship God as He deserves. And notice the word come in your Bible. It is in a command. That is, therefore, this is not a suggestion. It is not an option. We are summoned by the Creator of the universe to come to Him and worship Him as He deserves. And the question then is, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, the psalmist gives us four ways here. Four ways that we can celebrate. That we can joyfully celebrate God and therefore worship Him. And these four ways, once we look at these, then you'll see immediately that He gives us a motivation, the reason behind those. Oftentimes God tells us, here's a command, let me tell you why you're doing it. And this is what we have here before us. Joyful celebration, therefore, involves singing. First, it involves singing. Notice it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Singing, let us sing, is really one word. It means in the original, it means to exalt. It means to take pride. Some translations put, "Let us sing for joy." That's a good translation because it's expressing the idea of exalting or glorying in God. It is what you do when you show someone or something that you value them very highly. You value things, you glory in them, you show them that by the way you care for them, by the way you treat them, by the way you watch over them. Parents often exalt or take pride in their kids. Kids often do this by glorying over their toys. The difference in both of these cases is that they don't last. Kids grow up, they move out of the house. Toys get replaced with newer or better ones. Here in this case, though, we are taking pride in the Lord. And the focus here is using your voice. Using your voice to sing a melody to God. Have you ever stopped and once, you know, when you're working, things are falling apart? You know, one thing to do is to stop. And if you have a hymnal, or if you know a hymn in your mind, that's one thing I love about hymns, is they are theology to music. And they extol the greatness of God. And you stop and you just hum the hymn or sing it out loud. All of a sudden that changes your perspective of what's going on. And just in case some of you, that this seems a little comfortable for you, the focus here is that, well, I can't sing to hold a tune. But the focus is not you or me. The focus is the Lord. The focus is the Lord. The one who is receiving such exalting, such prizing is the one who is the Lord. So celebration involves singing, but celebration number two also involves loud cheers. Loud cheers. Verse 1, let us make a joyful noise to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. This is referring to loud cheer, like you would do if you were at a stadium and your team was winning. Imagine going there and everybody's like, yay. That very expression betrays the moment. Instead, they're like, woohoo! They're cheery, they're painting their face, they're going all out, they have some designs in their head, their shirts. You're excited. Now, if you were to do that in a grocery store, people would think you're going crazy. And you more likely, if you were here in Hill Rose or Fort Morgan area, you're probably more likely to be facing down a barrel of a 45. But notice that the occasion makes a huge difference. It says there that we are to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, to the one who is dependable. It is used, the word rock here is referring to the rock of our salvation, referring to God. It is used in a figurative way to show that God is indeed one who provides security. And in this case, it is in the area of salvation. He's the one who delivers His people from impending danger, and no one can take it away. As Christians, we cheer loudly because we have been rescued. We have been rescued from our sins and made a child of God because Christ Jesus came as our substitute, paid the price that we could never pay for our sin, satisfied the full wrath of God, and then rose again on the third day, calling all men to turn from their sin, to repent and put their faith in Christ Jesus for salvation alone. That alone right there should cause us to celebrate with loud cheers. But also number three, celebration involves thanksgiving. Look at the second half of verse 2. Let us come in His presence with thanksgiving. See, one who gives thanks is grateful, and they express it actually in a gratitude of thankfulness verbally. You hear verbally. You hear the appreciation with words. It's something that we say out loud. An appreciative attitude must be reflected in a worship of celebration. And oftentimes, when this is absent from our life, then it follows that the loud cheers are also absent. Then it follows that bitterness sets in. And oftentimes we worship God out of mere duty, not a genuine heartfelt love and joy for the Lord, for who He is and what He has done for us. But when your heart is grateful, you express it to God. And here he says, we're doing this in the presence, in His presence. Give Him praise. No matter what's going on in your life, this can be a form of celebration. As a matter of fact, thanksgiving, pausing to give thanks to God in the midst of trials, allows us to focus on what is true, on what is right, on what is pure, on what is lovely, on what is commendable, and what is worthy of praise. Things that God tells us to think about. See, celebration involves thanksgiving, but it also involves music. It involves music. Look at verse 2. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. The phrase songs of praise here means songs that are accompanied by instruments. And notice that this music is to be a joyful noise, meaning loud shouts. It's the same word that is used in verse 1. When you have music added to words, all of a sudden it changes everything. I mean, if you were to read, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds the hands have made." Those are good. But when you have a tune, "O Lord my God," all of a sudden that changes to tone. And then you add violin. And then you add piano. And then you add a chorus of voices. All of a sudden it's a praise. It's excitement. That's how God intended it. He is always worshipped. And we can do that with our words. You know, a cappella is wonderful, but it's even more when you add elements of music behind that, is there's excitement, encourages us to sing louder. But then you ask the question, what is the motivation behind such celebration? What is that? Is it something that you have to pump yourself up and you know, you gotta jazz yourself? You know, oftentimes people say, well, Christianity is just for a bunch of people who need a crutch. Is it something that you need to prepare for? What happens when you're going through a trial? Are you to fake it? Well, the answer for that, though, is found for us in the rest of the verse. God gives us the motivation behind our celebration. Look at verse 3 to 5. He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." According to these verses, the reason why our worship must involve joyful celebration is because God is bigger than you and than me. He's bigger even than our trials, than our things that we're going to, our problems that we're going to. And the motivation is not for temporal relief of trials, or whether we feel like it or not. A motivation to celebrate in worship is based on the character of God, who He is, and in particular here as creator and sustainer of our lives. The motivation of worshiping God with a joyful celebration is by having our minds instructed and our hearts pierced by the knowledge of who He is. So what specifically about God would motivate us to respond in such joyful celebration? Well, we worship in celebration because the God of the Bible is the great God. Look at verse 3. So for the Lord is a great God and a King above all gods. This verse is written what is known as a synonymous parallelism. And I probably lost you already. But come back, let me explain that. In other words, the first half is repeated in the second half, but it uses a different word to communicate a point. It means the same, but here it communicates that there is only one true God, and that is the God of the Bible. There is only one great God, and that is the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a great God, the verse tells us. It means that He is vast. He is bigger. He's immense. He's enormous. There is no one like Him. But not only that, the second half says He's a great King, which means He is the greatest ruler ever. And if you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading of all those kings that have failed. And even some who did good, still, their sons might have failed. And you just see the sad history of the nation that was chosen by God, that was rescued from bondage, given grace to live in a way that displays to the world that there's only one true God by the way that they live towards Him in act of worship, and yet they keep blowing it. But there is one great King. As a matter of fact, Matthew says, He's here. Matthew, focusing on Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the true King, the faithful King. And here, in this passage, we're told that He is a great God. That's why we worship. And at the end of that verse, we're told that He is above all gods. That is, that's not saying that there's other gods. Is that that in comparison to all the false gods that are out there, all the man-made gods who cannot hear, who cannot see, who cannot console, who cannot rescue you, He is a true God. He is a true God. And so therefore, He deserves worship and celebration. We worship in celebration because the God of the Bible is the supreme creator of the universe. Notice what it says in verse 4 and 5. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And you see where it says at the beginning of verse 4, the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, and then in verse 5 it says the sea is His. And at the end of the verse, it says, His hands form the dry land. What that is referring to, it's not just accentuating every single thing. It's referring to the totality of God's creation. It is telling you that everything that you see in creation, God made. The God of the Bible made. In this case, if you take the depths and the peaks and the sea and the dry land, it expresses everything. It covers both the horizontal and the vertical, and everything in between. Now you might be asking yourself this morning, how much is that? How much is that? You ever thought about that? Ever thought about how big is that? Well, think about this. The deepest part of the sea in our current time is roughly around 35,840 feet deep. In the Pacific Ocean Marina's trench near Guam. The highest peak known to man is Mount Everest, 29,035 feet. Now, if you are not a numbers person, think about this. The average plane commercial flight is roughly between 30 to 40,000 feet with a cruising altitude of 30,000 feet. Now think about this. If the average swimming pool is 10 feet deep, you would need 3,500 of those, take or give one a little bit on the other side or whatever, to equal the deepest part of the sea. Now if that doesn't move you to awe, consider this. If you've ever seen the movie Nemo, there's part in that movie where Marlin, Nemo's dad, goes to the deep part of the sea looking for some snorkeling goggles that may have clue to where his son Nemo is at. And as he's traveling, he's going lower and lower, and it gets darker and darker. And the deeper he goes, the darker it gets until they can't see anything. All of a sudden, they see a light and swim to it to discover that it is a fish known as the anglerfish. Okay, think about this. Those anglerfish are only found somewhere as deep as 27,000 feet. That is 8,000 feet shorter than the deepest part of the ocean. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? And notice where all of this is at. It says it is held in God's hand. That's why we worship in celebration. He deserves it, because there's no one like Him. And what the psalmist is saying is that our worship should be characterized by celebration, because God is the only one worthy of such worship, being the creator and sustainer of the earth. When you read and you understand verses 4 and 5, the natural expression in our lives would be to respond in joyful celebration, loud joys. Regardless of what's going on in our lives, regardless of how you feel, see, a proper and exalting view of God, as described in verse 4 and 5, is worthy of exuberant praise, exuberant worship. See, your worship must include joyful celebration. And the question for you this morning is this: is your worship characterized by a joyful celebration? Do you come to church or Wednesday night study with the eagerness and excitement to worship the Lord through music, through giving, through listening of His Word, through the fellowship and serving one another? Or this is something that you just do because you've always done this? Or is this something that you do because your parents make you to do it? But you fail to recognize the greatness of God and how you and I fall short before God. Could it be that the reason why joyful celebration is absent from your worship is because you have a diminished view of God? Our circumstances have become so bigger around us that God is small and our circumstances are big. You say, well, how do I grow in my view of God so that I worship Him with great joy? Well, this is a great question. It's a great question. This is why Psalms was written. Psalms was designed for that purpose. The book of Psalms is a book about God. It was a worship manual for Israel to worship God. To be sung, to be used as a tool to inform our thinking in our minds so that our lives will reflect those truths. And so when you are thinking and there's other things that are going on in your life that seem bigger, what you need to do is look to the Psalms, go to them, read and meditate about who God is. This is why the book of Psalms is really one of the ones that is mostly read from Christians. Because oftentimes you see the very same things that you are experiencing in your own heart at that moment is expressed by words from the psalmist. And often, and every time, you see the constant hope that they have, even in the midst of severe circumstances. So what you need to do is you need to take the book of Psalm and read it. Take a chapter a day and meditate upon what it's saying. Think about it. Think hard about it. Don't just read it and gloss over it. Think hard about it. Personally, I love to meditate on Psalm 24 or Psalm 29, Psalm 103, Psalm 115, Psalm 139. But my favorite of all is Psalm 145. If you want a theology psalm, Psalm 145 is all there. And oftentimes, when things seem greater than what I can handle, I go to God and to the psalm and say, Lord, teach me. Teach me how to love you. Teach me how to worship you in the midst of this. That's what they were designed for. And you see, part or a key ingredient in worshiping God is that it must include joyful celebration. It must. He's not interested just in mere duty. You are commanded to delight in God. You do that by informing yourself with His Word. But the second key ingredient is this. Your worship must include humble submission. It must include humble submission. See, most often when God's people hear the word worship, they think about celebration. As a matter of fact, especially in our time and in my generation, there has been a push to celebration at the exclusion of submission. Even when people read Psalm 95, usually stop at the right at the end of verse 7. Because after that, it seems uncomfortable. Why is this in the topic of worship? Because worship is not joyful celebration. It also must include humble submission. Humble submission. It is not just enough to get excited about God. You need to submit to Him with your life and His authority. It is not just enough to make a loud noise and then go home and live like the rest of the world. True God-honoring worship is characterized, yes, not only by heartfelt, joyful, loud celebration, but a desire to live and serve the God whom you proclaim to live and serve for. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, same command in verse 1. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The key words there for us this morning are that express humble submission is the word worship and the word bow down and the word kneel. All these are action words. These are words that we are summoned to do by God. Come, let us respond to God in this way. They all imply humble submission. See, the words are used to describe here an inferior lowering himself before a superior. It's like a sergeant giving orders to a recruit. And here you're assuming the posture with great humility because you recognize who God is. Verse 4 and 5 precede this humble submission. When you recognize the greatness of God, then the right response from God's people is a desire to do what He deserves, what He has called us to do. And at the end of verse 6, we're told that who this submission is given to. It's given here to the Lord, our Maker. And the word Maker, when it is used of God, means Creator. Now, it could be referring here to being the Creator of the universe, but we already covered that in verse 4 and 5. So what is he talking about? It is better here to take this as the Creator of a people. And in this case, namely, Israel. God chose them. God called them. God made them His people. And He made a covenant promises to them that He would still fulfill. Israel was nothing until God chose them and made a covenant with them. And as their Creator, He knows how they are to live, how they are to function. And they must worship Him with humble submission. Since He's their Creator, they owe allegiance to Him. They owe their worship to Him. He chose them and He called them. He made a covenant promise with them. And therefore, the proper response of God's people when God does this for you, and by the way, He has done this for those even who are not Israelites through Christ. The proper response is humble submission. So why should we, people of God, respond that way? Is it because God is a mean ogre and will crush you to bits? No. Is it because God doesn't like His people to have fun? Oftentimes we have people think about that. Well, He just talked about having joyful celebration. Is it because God needs us? No. But we have the privilege of worshiping Him. And verse 7, though, gives us the reason why. We submit to God as an act of worship simply because He cares and He takes care of you and I. Why should God's people submit to Him? Not because He's a tyrant, but because He is your God. Look at the first half of verse 7. For He is our God. This is a personal relationship that we can have with the Creator of the universe. The one who made those fishes down in the depths that no one else sees, but He does. All the galaxies that He sees that no man has been at, that extol the glory of God. He is our God. There is ownership in the sense that God is not something remotely, but totally involved in His creation, and especially in the lives of His people. That is why we ought to worship Him with humble submission, because He's our God. See, you take more care of, and you are personally involved with things that you like, that belong to you. For example, your children. You know, my kids, when they do certain things, there's things that I'm going to do for them that are going to be different for your kids. Why? Because they belong to me. They belong to me. They're mine. And so too, the motivation to submit to God is based on a relationship to Him, because He's our God. He is our God. You don't submit to Him because He's a tyrant, but because He is your God. But also because not only is He your God, but you belong to Him. Notice in verse 7 again, He says, and we are His people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands, of His hand. Not only is He personally our God, but we belong to Him. How do people belong to God? Well, it's not by going to church. It's not by reading your Bible. It's not by anything good that we have done that make us and make God obligated for Him to owe us now, but simply by His choice. Simply by grace through faith in Christ alone. In order for you to belong to Him, you need to recognize that before a holy God, you stand condemned, unable to change yourself. You are dead, the Bible says, in your trespasses and sins. That is, you cannot respond to God in any way of your own doing. It has to come on the outside. Just like a dead corpse could not respond if you were to go and prick its foot, so too, a person who is dead cannot respond to God unless God Himself makes you alive. You recognize that before God you stand condemned, unable to save yourself. And what awaits all people is eternal death and hell. And what you and I could not do, Christ did completely and fully. He became the substitute to pay sin's penalty. And He defeated sin and death by His resurrection, providing the only way, friends, that you and I can be reconciled to God. That's the only way, is through Christ alone. And if you have not done that, if you've never given your heart and your life to Christ, I urge you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You know, one thing about as people get older and as believers get older, you begin to recognize all the things in the past that you wish you would have known what you know now, so that you wouldn't have done those things then. And I tell you, anybody who's walked with the Lord will tell you, turn to Him now. Don't wait. Turn to Him now. You see, it's always been God's purpose that He would have a people for Himself. Not because He needs them, but because in displaying His grace and His immense sacrifice, He is put on display. He gets the glory. The giver always gets the glory. And to belong to God's pasture is to be protected and to be cared for by God. That is why the second half of the verse says, in the sheep of His hands. Being part of His pasture means to be led and provided by God Himself. What better care can you get? There's no insurance, no retirement that will provide for you more than the shepherd of your soul, Jesus Christ. You see, the motivation to submit to God is because He is our God and you belong to Him. And part of being of His family is the benefit and blessing of being led by Him and provided by Him so that you and I can worship Him and live for Him. See, our worship of God must not only include joyful celebration, but it also must include humble submission to Him. Humble submission. There's another key ingredient. Another key ingredient. And that is, your worship must include not only humble submission, but also daily obedience. Daily obedience. This is what everybody skips. Because it seems like it doesn't fit. We love to know and hear that we are part of God's pasture. He is the one who cares. He is the great shepherd of our souls. But the psalmist does something very important. He says, I want to warn you that one of the key ingredients to worshiping God is daily obedience to His Word. So how do you humbly submit to God? By obeying His Word. A believer is characterized, a true believer is characterized by not only knowing what His Word says, but also living that out. Living that out in your life. Worship is not just something that happens at church or at Bible study, though those can be times of worship. But in this context, Scripture says that worship is a way of life. Every day we worship. And if it's not God, we're worshiping something else. When we don't worship God, that begins to be a breeding grounds for unbelief. Unbelief is simply knowing God's Word, but not taking Him at His Word, not trusting it, not obeying it. And the psalmist does what only the psalmist can do. He uses Israel as an example of this unbelief. And he begins by saying, today, not tomorrow, not when it's convenient, not when one is in a good mood, but now. I was convicted by that this week. In my mind, I was thinking, oh, I'll do certain things when we move into the house. When we move into the house, I'll do certain things. I'll be more dedicated. Because I'm just so busy. I'm doing more. And it's just always pushing it back and back and back. And I'm like, wait a minute. And here you hear this. It says, today. Right now. What? Here? In the midst of this? Yes. Today. You worship God right now. Notice this. He says, if you hear His voice. His voice is referring here to the Word of God, which in this context shows the importance of the Word of God in corporate worship and in private worship. The truth of God must be key to worshiping Him. God's truth must dominate our thinking so that our lives would reflect it on a daily basis so that we would obey it. The whole passage is similar to what Jesus said. Do you remember when we talked about one of the key reasons why the church is still here is not only to evangelize the lost, to glorify God, but to worship Him. And we said that Jesus said, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those two are held right here in Psalm 95. You have the joyful heart of the Spirit coming because you recognize who God is, but you also have the truth. You're listening to the Word so that it affects how you respond to God. How do people hear God's voice at that time? Well, through the priests who taught the law of God, through prophets who brought new revelation as they spoke on God's behalf. But today, He speaks to us not in audible voices, but through His Word. And the psalmist gives us what we are not supposed to do, what we are to avoid. He says, do not harden your hearts. I love that. He didn't say, do not harden your actions. He says, do not harden your hearts. Your heart in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, your heart is mission control center. It refers to your thinking. It refers to your will. It refers to who you really are. That affects everything that you do. And why focus on the heart? Heart is what the Lord looks at. That's what He's interested in. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we're told when God chose David to be His king, He said that do not look at the outward appearance, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So that means that we can't hide from God. He goes exactly to the source of who we are. When Solomon was placed on the throne, David, his father, told him that he must obey the Lord wholeheartedly. And when God took the kingdom from Solomon, the issue was, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. That's what happened. God is very much interested in the heart, and more importantly, a heart that obeys His Word daily. Now to make His point, notice what He points to. He says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah or as on a day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof that they had seen my work. These are two real places in Israel's history. The first occurs in Exodus 17 where the people journeyed, God rescued them out of Egypt, and they're journeying in the wilderness. And they got thirsty. Do you remember this part? And they complained. And God, in His grace, provided them water. They brought their complaint to Moses. Moses told the Lord, He instructed him to strike the rock at Horeb. So Moses did, and the Lord and the people drank water. And in Exodus 17:7, he named the place Massa Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The other occurrence, it's almost similar. But it's a very sad occurrence. To me, it's a very sad occurrence. This occurs in Numbers 20. People will complain about water. Moses goes to God. God tells Moses what you must do. But Moses got angry. And he went above and beyond that. And because of that, he would not enter the promised land. Why? Because God takes worship serious. That even those who are His leaders, He expects them and holds them to that same standard. He says that in the text. He says he was not treated as holy among the people. Moses and Aaron failed, like the people, to heed God's word and obey it. And says God is no respecter of persons. Even those who are in spiritual leadership are expected to obey on a daily basis. So when you go back to Psalm 95, we're told In verse 9, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, that the people of Israel saw all of God's miracles. And oftentimes, I don't know if you do this, but I do this. I'm like, if I was there, if I was to see this, man, I would be different. But in reality, the truth is, we wouldn't. I wouldn't. I'd probably be just like them, complaining, grumbling, fighting, making a God out of my own liking. So the word tested has the idea of tempting or challenging one to see what you do. It is what your children do over and over to see what you're going to do, whether you cave in or give them what they want or stand your ground. This is how they treated God. And the word proof or tried, another translation, has the idea here is that they tried God, tried to get the Lord to act in extraordinary manner, even though they had already previously seen Him work. And the ultimate demonstration of unbelief and hardness of heart and refusal to obey God's word was that when they refused to go into the promised land because there were giants. And God told them over and over again, I have given them over to you. It's yours. Go in there. But there's big people. What was God's response? Notice what the text says. It says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. That is, as He was disgusted with them in a deep and personal way. The sin of unbelief is serious to God. When we don't daily worship Him by taking His word and applying it to our life, God takes serious. Unbelief came from their wayward heart, which is what the phrase "who go astray in their hearts" mean. They did not trust God's word. Instead, rather, they relied on their own limited knowledge and wanted God to show them more than He has already done. And that's why verse 10 ends this way. It says, they have not known my ways. It means that they did not know Him in a personal way. They saw with their own eyes the Lord do incredible miracles, yet they refused to obey His word. And what is the result of a hardened heart? Verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wow. Discipline by God came swiftly. God in His righteous anger took an oath, which is what the phrase "I swore my anger" means. He made a promise that this unbelieving people would not enter His rest. And many have said, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Some take it literal to mean to the land of Israel that the Lord promised. Others take this to mean a spiritual blessing. But the best view here is to take it as a literal promised land, because all the incidents referred to in verses 8 and 10 are literal places and times in which Israel acted in unbelief. He said, but for us, what does that mean for us? What should we do with that warning? We need to heed the warning and worship and learn that our worship of God must include daily obedience. That God expects us not just to joyfully celebrate, not just to humbly submit, but humble submission looks by taking God at His word and doing what it says. We need to respond to the Lord in obedience to His word. How do you do this? How do you do this? Well, many of you are reading the Bible right now, right? Okay, this is something just as simple as this. When you're done reading for that day, stop and ask yourself this question, or commit yourself to this. Today I will worship God by, and fill in the blank. Today, based upon what you just read, whether it be an attitude you need to change, an action you need to do, whatever it is that you have read, pause and say, what does God want me to do here in my life based upon what He says in His word? Today, I will worship God by serving others. And I'm going to do that particularly by calling people and asking, how can I pray for them? Don't just say, today I'm going to be more loving. That's good. How? How? Well, I'm going to say that out loud to everybody around me. Beautiful. Now you're getting practical. Now you're getting to the nitty-gritty. Now you're getting to where the rubber meets the road. Oftentimes, as Christians, we treat the Bible as a magic book, that if I read it enough, it'll change my life. Now, granted, there is a measure of when you read God's Word that it begins to change the way you think. However, what transformation happens, when transformation happens, is not only when you read it, but you understand it and you apply it. When you begin to apply it, that makes a difference. That's why James keeps telling the believers, hey, don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of God's Word. So ask yourself, when you read His Word, ask yourself, today I am planning to do this for God. Or I'm going to worship God because of what He has done for me by this. But don't stop there. Then ask yourself at night, look at that list, look at whatever you put in there, and don't put tons of things. Just put one area. Because oftentimes we have so many things that we're like, oh, and we don't do them, any of them, because we're overwhelmed by them. Take one area and say, today I'm going to do this. And then at night, before the Lord, before you go to bed, it'll take you 2-3 minutes. Look at that and say, how did you do? How did you do? Did you actually do that? And if you did, praise God. Praise God. Thank Him for enabling you through His Spirit to make that possible in your life as you responded in obedience to Him and His Word. But if you didn't, it's a good time to evaluate and confess your sin because you made a commitment to God. Confess and ask Him for forgiveness. And ask Him for help for tomorrow, that you would live a life as an act of worship before Him. That's how we prevent from just going through the motions every day and no seeing no results. God has given us His Word, not just to inform us about Him, but that it would affect the way we live our life today, because that reflects our relationship to Him and to those around us. Friends, that's what true worship is. That is key. When those are missing, when one is missing, you can't pick and choose. They all go together. If one is missing, if you, all you have is joyful, loud celebrations, pretty soon all you're looking for is an experience. And so you're going to go from experience to experience to experience, and what that leads to is a shipwrecked faith, because you'll begin to believe all the things that are out there. Or maybe that's good, or maybe I should do this, or maybe I should do that. Instead, there is joyful celebration because you have informed yourself of who God is in His Word. And you've submitted to that by daily obeying what He tells you. And you can worship God even if you don't, quote, feel the experience. He can be honored in your life. That's what true worship is, and that's what God requires of us. When one of those key ingredients is missing, it doesn't taste good. It doesn't look good. And people, and that gives the enemy an occasion for ridicule. For those around us who see the church and say, wow, is that really what a Christian is? Instead, now we have an opportunity to live for the Lord, to put Him on display in our lives for His glory. Let's live for His glory. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the opportunity to learn from You of how do You expect us to worship You. And I pray, Father, that You would help us. Help us to look to You ultimately, first and foremost, for You are God. You are Creator. You are a Shepherd. You made us your own. You, at the cost of your Son, saved us from our sin and made us part of your family. Oh, Father, may we respond in joyful celebration, and may we respond with humble submission, and may we respond with daily obedience to your word. Thank you. Thank you that we can do that because you have rescued us and give us a new heart. And now as we turn our time to your table, this is where the hope is at. This is why we can worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.